It is a great joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We are here this morning to hear a word from the Lord. Yahweh is there. The mother lode of sanctity in the Holy Land. I added that word last minute on your screen. It's in my notes and then the revised outline. As I said in my note, that was probably a tentative outline, and so it has come out in hopefully a more mature form for this. The Lord is there, the motherlode of sanctity in the Holy Land. Let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. When you subdivide the land as a grant from the land, you shall reserve a gift for Yahweh. It shall be a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits wide. It shall be holy throughout the entire area. Of this area, a full square, 50 cubits by 50 cubits, shall be reserved for the sanctuary. The sanctuary in turn shall be surrounded by an open space 50 cubits deep. And from this measured off area, you shall measure off an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide, in which shall stand the sanctuary, the most holy place of all. It is sacred, set off from the land. It shall be designated for the priests who serve in the sanctuary and who approach Yahweh to serve him. It shall be a place for their houses as well as the holy area for the sanctuary. An additional property, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide, shall belong to the Levites who take care of the temple. It shall belong to them as their possessions, their cities to live in. Alongside the sacred reserve, you shall set aside the city property, 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the entire house of Israel. And you shall set aside space for the prince on each side of the holy reserve and the city property in front of the holy reserve on the west side and the east side. Its length shall correspond to the tribal territories from the western border to the eastern border of the land, and it shall be his possession in Israel. So far, 45, 1 to verse 8. Now, 48, verse 8, the sanctuary allotments. And adjacent to the territory of Judah, running from east to west, shall be the reserve that you shall devote to Yahweh. Its width shall be 25,000 cubits, and its length equal to that of the tribal allotments, running from east to west. Within it shall be the sanctuary, a summary statement of what we've heard before. The reserve that you devote for Yahweh shall be 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits wide. The sacred reserve shall be set apart for the following orders. For the priests, there shall be an area 25,000 cubits on the northern side, 10,000 cubits in width on the western side, 10,000 cubits in width on the eastern side, and 25,000 cubits in length on the southern side. The sanctuary of Yahweh shall be within it. It shall be reserved for the consecrated priests, the descendants of Zadok who perform guard duty for me and who, unlike the Levites, refused to wander away when the descendants of Israel wandered away. It shall be their own special reserve, distinguished from the land reserved as especially holy, adjacent to the territory of the Levites. For the Levites, there shall be an area alongside the territory of the priests, 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 cubits in width. The entire length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 20,000 cubits. None of this prime land may be for sale, nor may it ever be traded or transferred, because it is sacred to Yahweh. The remaining 5,000 cubit wide area alongside the 25,000 cubits shall be open to the public. it shall belong to the city, providing residential and open space. The city itself shall be located in the center. The city's dimensions. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south side, 4,500 cubits. The east side, 4,500 cubits. The west side, 4,500 cubits. The opening space belonging to the city shall extend 250 cubits to the north, 250 cubits to the south, 250 cubits to the east, and yes, 250 cubits to the west. The remaining area that runs lengthwise across the sacred reserve shall measure 10,000 cubits on the east side and 10,000 cubits on the west side. Its produce shall provide food for the city's laborers. The city's workforce, coming from all the tribes of Israel, shall farm it. The entire reserve shall be a square, 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. You shall set apart the sacred reserve along with the property of the city. The remaining areas on either side of the sacred reserve and the city property shall belong to the prince. The prince shall own the land parallel to the tribal portions from the 25,000 cubit reserve as far as the eastern frontier and westward from the 25,000 cubit reserve as far as the western frontier. The sacred reserve and the sanctuary of the house shall be located in its center. It shall be separate from the property of the Levites and the city property located in the midst of the area belonging to the prince. The area lying between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. And these are the exterior limits of the city. On the north side, which measures 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates of the city named after the tribes of Israel. Gate 1, Reuben, gate 2, Judah, gate 3, Levi. On the 100 cubit east side, there shall be three gates. Gate 1, Joseph. Gate 2, Benjamin. Gate 3, Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates. Gate 1, Simeon. Gate 2, Issachar. Gate 3, Zebulun. On the 4,500 cubit west side, there shall be three gates. Gate 1, Gad. Gate 2, Asher. Gate 3, Naphtali. The perimeter shall be 18,000 cubits, and from that time on the name of the city shall be called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Finally, after all that gristle, this is the word of the Lord, even in all of its redundant detail. It's hard to read that in a way that to keep everybody awake. But in any case, it is our scripture. Well, I get the title for my last presentation on Ezekiel in this series from the book of Ezekiel from geologists. Last week we had this picture that at the center of the tribal territories, which is a text on top, those are the northern territories, and at the bottom, which are the southern territories, between this you have the description of this band of gold, this or ribbon of red, stamped with the Lord's name, Yahweh Shammah, that bulla on the knot of that ribbon. But the title for this session comes from the world of geology. Now, I am not a geologist, nor the son of a geologist. So I reluctantly searched the internet for geologist definition of the word lode and mother lode. I was away from my office this week, and so all I had was the internet. And found some that were very helpful. However, I have learned long ago that you cannot trust what you read on the internet, especially Wikipedia. So I thought I would check with an expert. I texted my grandson, Calvin, who is a senior at Wheaton College and will be graduating with a degree in geology next May, Lord willing. He graciously and professionally obliged with the following definitions. Load. A load is a deposit of metalliferous ore that fills or is embedded in a fissure or crack in a rock formation or a vein that is deposited or embedded between layers of rock. That sounds exactly the way a 21-year-old would say it. Second, a mother load is a principal vein or zone of gold and silver. The term is also used colloquially to refer to real or imaginary origins of something valuable and in great abundance. Now, from the internet, I learned that mother lode was used especially of the vein of gold that led to the California gold rush in the mid-19th century and from which the San Francisco football team gets its name, the 49ers. But it strikes me that this expression captures the significance of the temple in Ezekiel's vision of land, the land of Israel, as a holy land. As we observed last Sunday, here's a vein of gold between two layers of rock. And here is another vein of gold. And in our picture, Judah is the tribe north of this vein, and Benjamin is the tribe south of this vein. There you have the band of gold between Judah and Benjamin. But it strikes me that this expression captures the significance of the temple. With the return of the glory in chapter 43, Yahweh established his residence in the land, but along with the life-giving water that flowed from beneath the threshold, the temple, the cloud of divine holiness, expanded to engulf the square central reserve, the band that stretched from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, and then covered the entire land, sanctifying every square cubit of territory from Lebo Hamath, which is off the screen in the north, to the Wadi of Egypt down in the south. The temple, which was supremely holy and was named Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh is there, because Yahweh resided there, represented the mother lode of sanctity, a sanctity that ultimately spread and engulfed the whole land of Israel. Well, when we started this series on Ezekiel almost exactly 3 years ago, only 3 years in Ezekiel, September 9, 2018. That's the date on the first outline we sent you. Then we began by asking, where is God when you need him? And for more than 2 years, at the top of the outline notes that we mailed out to you every week, we reiterated that theme. When God abandons his people. But on June 20, 2021, the header changed to when God returns to his people. Since then, we have celebrated this gospel every week as we have explored what the Israelite world looks like when the Lord returns, based upon Ezekiel's final vision in chapters 40 to 48. We have now reached the destination of the gospel according to Ezekiel, Emmanuel. God is with us. Yahweh is there. But now let's see how Ezekiel develops this theme by looking at his description of the central band stretching from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, focusing particularly on the sacred reserve at the very heart of the new Holy Land of Israel. Just as Mount Sinai had turned into a holy place when the Lord stepped down from heaven and set foot on terra firma, so in Ezekiel's last vision, this land became holy land when the glory of Yahweh returned. If God called out to Moses and told him to take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground, Exodus 3-5, that applied to Mount Sinai, then all who enter this sacred space must take off their shoes and bow down in prostration and homage before the God of the universe, who was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of their descendants, to whom he had promised the land and who had promised to return. Well, he has kept his promise. Having clarified the tribal allotments in Israel's vision of Israel's future last week, we now need to look more closely at that narrow band that separates the five southern tribes from the seven northern tribes. In geological terms, this is the vein of sanctity that spreads out from the mother lode, the temple, between the layers represented by the seven northern tribes and the five southern tribes, specifically between Judah and to the north and Benjamin to the south. We talked a little bit about this strip some weeks ago when we contemplated the prince. Remember that enigmatic figure? The prince in this new Israelite world order. The identification of the core of this land, in my reading, I said the reserve. The Hebrew is the terumah, which is strange, never appears in this sense in the First Testament anywhere else. The word comes from the verb room, to be high, and usually refers to the presentation the presentation of property to Yahweh as a gift. This sense is reflected in the expression to raise a contribution, terumah, to Yahweh in Exodus 35:34 and Numbers 15:19-20. Now, as a priest, Ezekiel was obviously familiar with that religious ceremonial use of this word, as he shows in 20 verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. Remember, this is chapter 20. Way back, long before the city had fallen, he is still talking about the judgment of Israel to come imminently. But beyond that, on the mountain, there I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions, terumahs, and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. And secondly, in 44:30, and the first of all the first fruits of all kinds and every offering, terumah, of all kinds from all offerings, terumahs, plural, they shall belong to the priests. You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough, that a blessing may rest on your house. Well, that's the normal use of the word. Ezekiel's application of the word to real estate, land, is absolutely unique in the First Testament, nowhere else. In the context of the allocation of the tribal territories, the Israelites are to reserve a portion of land as a gift for Yahweh. The expression recognizes the entire land as the Lord's gracious gift to them, but as your token of devotion, you give back to God a token of that gift as a as an indication of your fidelity and delight in him. Before examining the terumah, we must set its geographic context. The sacred terumah is a perfect square, 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits deep, situated not within any tribe's territory. Judah doesn't have a monopoly on this now. They did before in Jerusalem, but not here. It's between Judah and Benjamin to the south. The square is located in the middle of a band that stretches from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan River, running parallel to the tribal allotments. Since the terumah abuts the tribes of Judah in the north and Benjamin in the south, the width of this band is determined by the size of the sacred terumah, that is about 8.3 miles, that's 25,000 cubits. So it is just a narrow belt, a little ribbon of gold along there. This is the only horizontal band for which we know the dimensions. For these other tribal territories, we don't know how wide they are supposed to be. In my map, I have simply assumed they're all equal width. And so that's how I represent them here. Well, let's begin by reviewing the prince's holding. This is the purple part. The prince is given the land on both sides of this square, extending to the Mediterranean in the west and to the Jordan River in the east. Within this band is a land assigned to the prince as his property. It doesn't belong to the prince in an absolute sense. The whole land belongs to Yahweh, but it was assigned to him to administer. As we saw earlier, several weeks ago, according to 46:16-18, the prince may distribute his holding among his sons, and if he gives any portion to his servants in the year of release, it must return to the prince. It stays in the family. However, the prince's holding is absolutely restricted to this land on both sides of the terumah. Unlike the kings of the past, the prince is absolutely forbidden from seizing property from the other tribes, royal crown lands, like Ahab and Jezebel had done with Naboth, remember? Naboth's garden? That was a patrimonial property. But of course, Jezebel is a Phoenician. She comes from Sidon. She knows nothing about Israel's theology of land. And when Abraham can't sleep and he's sobbing on his bed and he's moping, and she comes and says, "What's the matter, baby? Aren't you king in this place? You want the land? I'll get it for you." And you remember the story. But she's a Phoenician. She's a Canaanite. This is how they operate. Ezekiel never explains directly what the prince was to do with the land, since one of his roles was to serve as royal patron and supervisor of the national cult. He was specifically charged with providing prescribed animals, grain, and oil for the purification or sin offerings, the whole burnt offerings, and the grain offerings, presumably his and his household's management of the land would ensure that the cultic officials in the temple would have a constant supply of first quality animals and agricultural products for devoting to Yahweh. Given the location of the terumah, we may imagine citizens from the tribal territories bringing their offerings, but those who lived way up north in Lebo Hamath, that's a long way to bring your firstborn. So what you going to do? In Deuteronomy already, the Lord had made the provision that if it's too far to bring your offerings, bring your shekels. And at the central sanctuary, you can purchase an animal for offering. It's a very generous system, but that's what was that was provided there, and apparently provided here as well. We may imagine citizens from the tribal territories bringing their offerings in the form of livestock or produce of plants to the prince as custodian to manage, probably in these two purple territories, until they were needed at the sanctuary. Alternatively, given the Torah's generous provision, they may have bought some of the stock that the prince was raising, and that served as their offering. In any case, it seems that the prince and his personnel would specialize in producing high-quality Hereford stock and foodstuffs, which they would make available to worshipers, especially to those who came to the central sanctuary from the farthest reaches of the land. That's the prince's land. Now let's look at the sacred teruma. Ezekiel's description of the square in the middle of the band is extremely brief, and we are left to speculate about its character and its function. But from 45:1 to 6, the sanctity of 4/5 of this square is evident in the designation a teruma belonging to Yahweh, that is, a holy district isolated from the land. And that would be it. It's 4/5 of this. In some places, it extends to the whole square. But at the heart of it, it's only that part, because that bottom element, we'll come to that in a moment, that's where the ordinary lay people come and stay as they're coming to the worship. But the rest is dedicated to Levites, the northern third, priests, the middle third, and even that's divided between the Zadokites, who are the high priests, and other Aaronite folks. So let's talk about the sacred teruma. What renders this allotment particularly holy is the presence of a 500 by 500 square temple complex, verse 4, that includes priests' residence who are ministering in the sanctuary, within which the priests minister to Yahweh. Although Ezekiel sometimes speaks of the whole 25 by 25 squared plot as the teruma, the designation technically applies only to the northern 4/5, which were divided into two strips, each with 10,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, that is, running east-west, parallel to the tribal allotments. These strips were allotted to the Levites and the priests who ministered in the sanctuary. They don't have Levitical towns scattered all over the country, as under the old order. Now they're all here. The text is unclear which of these groups was assigned to either strip. In this picture, I have the Levites at the top and the Zadokites in the middle around the temple. In my commentary, I reverse those. I have the Zadokites and the temple in the northern third. But I've changed my mind on that, and a few other people have as well. And so it makes sense to me that the temple is going to be in the very square of the bigger, in the very center of the bigger square, and that the Aaronid priests and the Zadokites have to be next to, all around the temple. That part is clear. Logic would locate the temple at the center of the teruma, broadly defined within the priestly allotment. This would mean that the northern strips abutting Judah was occupied by Levites who played secondary and tertiary roles in maintaining the cult and assisting the people in their worship. Apparently, the priestly allotment was further divided into Zadokite segment and a segment for other Aaronite priests, as we will note later. This design highlights the increasing sanctity of geographic space. You start with a mother lode in the temple itself, and then it goes out to the high priestly and the priestly folks, and then to the other Levites, and then to the tribes. Let's talk about the southern town and its adjacent areas. That's this bit right here at the bottom, the town. The remainder of the central square consists of a 5,000 cubit wide strip running west to east, abutting the Benjamite tribal territory allotment. This segment is divided into three parts, with a walled enclosure identified as the town. Your translations all have the city. To us, a city is a big metropolitan area. But to them, a city was a settlement with walls, which is why the temple complex can be called a city, the temple itself is a city, even though only Yahweh lives there primarily, and his courtiers, the priests. But that's scarcely a metropolitan area. But it has walls, and we'll come back to this again. Town in the middle. This is the same expression Ezekiel had used for the temple complex, even though that space functioned primarily as the residence for the Lord. If we remember that an ear town city was essentially geographic space defined by these fortifications with access gained through gate structures, we understand the usage of the word for both. But this piece of real estate was a 4,500 cubit square surrounded by a 250 cubit belt of open pasture land. So here is a small version, the town at the bottom, with a black pasture land. This is in black and white, but here we've got it in color. The town with that 250 cubit belt of open pasture land. This yields an inclusive square of 5,000 cubits by 5,000 cubits. Notice how everything in this map is so perfectly proportional. It's remarkable. Where God is, there is order. Everything's in place. There's no chaos here. In this case, the space is appropriately represented by the English word town because it was designed for human occupation, presumably by worshipers who would come from the tribes and enter and exit it out into the open space, the green area, through 12 gates named after the ancestors of the 12 tribes. Now, because Levi's name appears here, Manasseh and Ephraim, the two Joseph tribes, have to get collapsed into one gate, and that is the Joseph gate right around the corner from Levi. Even though they have separate tribal territories allotment. Benjamin is located on either side, it's located either on the east side or the west side, rather than toward the Benjamite territory. We don't know actually whether these gates are going in clockwise order or counterclockwise order, but in any case, this is one way of looking at them. Although Ezekiel doesn't specify the function of the town itself, presumably the structures inside it served as temporary dormitory rooms for worshipers who had come from all over the land. He offers some clues to the function of the spaces on either side, we have here the open area on either side of the town that extends from the pasture land around the town to the eastern and western borders of this square. Ezekiel 48:15 characterizes this area as common as opposed to holy. Common as opposed to holy. That doesn't mean it's secular, sterilized of sanctity, or of theological and spiritual import, but that in contrast to the temple complex, it is occupied by lay people. Lay people, not the holy functionaries, the priests and the Levites. This is for the benefit of the whole house of Israel. Y'all come. And this space would provide residential and open space as we have it suggested in 48:18-19. The remaining area that runs lengthwise along the sacred Teruma shall measure 10,000 cubits in the east side and 10,000 on the west. Its produce shall produce food for the city's laborers, the city's workforce, coming from all the tribes of Israel. That's the open area in green in the bottom. This statement presents the land on either side of the city as a source of food for the city's workers. This expression distinguishes these people from worshipers who would probably typically spend a few days in the town and then return to their homes. They'd come for the festivals and then go back home. But these are for the workers who live there longer term. Providing lodging and food for all these pilgrims required permanent administrative arrangements and an organized labor force. To ensure parity and to provide equal access to the privilege of serving down there, the workers would be drawn from all the tribes. Each month, one tribe would contribute workers. We may speculate that these 10,000 by 5,000 cubit zones east and west of the town also compensated for land within the workers' own tribal allotments that they had to give up when it was your turn to go and serve for a month down there. And so you would carry on here. Lest readers lose sight of the spiritual significance of the town, the prophet's final vision and the book itself close with a declaration of its name. This city, the town, is called Yahweh is there. This is not the name of the central gold lode, the mother lode. It is the name of the city where the people are. Like Ezekiel's restoration oracles and along with the geographical relocation of the temple about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. This whole thing is not in Jerusalem. It's north. The refusal to name this town Jerusalem, I mean, he calls it Yahweh is there rather than Jerusalem. This signals a repudiation of Jerusalem's evil past. By this time, Jerusalem's bloodshed, abominations, and idolatry had so polluted the name and the city that apparently Yahweh could neither locate nor name this place after the old city, whose roots were Canaanite in any case. Ezekiel had talked about this. Your father was an... He's talking to Jerusalem. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. That's Jerusalem. Here Ezekiel looked forward to a new day when the people would no longer defile Yahweh's name, but both they and this city would start all over and they would bear his name with honor. It would bear his name with honor. The crisis for the name of Yahweh, precipitated by Israel's past sins and the Lord's abandonment of Jerusalem. Isn't this the city of Yahweh? What's happened to him? All of that has been graphically portrayed in chapters 8 to 11, but it was intensified by Judah's exile. But that's over. That's past. The Lord is back. The Lord is there. Remarkably, the town is not called Yahweh is here. Yahweh Pol, as we have it in 2 Kings 3:11. While the worshipers were here in the city, as Yahweh's reconstituted people, the name pointed away from the city to the town, or to the place where Yahweh actually lived, 1.5 miles farther north. That place. But this city is called the Lord is there. The people are here, the Lord is there. The center of gravity in Ezekiel's cartography of power was obviously the temple, the place where Yahweh resides in the midst of the most sacred Terumah. But with this new name, the implicit symbolism of the design became explicit. Even the city reflects the presence of Yahweh. But the Lord isn't here. The Lord is up there. And we have come to this place temporarily because that is our destination. That's where we are headed. That's what the GPS says on our GPS. When you arrive at your destiny, you're there. Well, this GPS says Yahweh is there. You're not quite there yet. With this renaming, a place of ordinary work and agricultural production with a mixed lay population was converted into a civic counterbalance to the gravity of the temple right at the center. The aura of the divine presence residing above the sanctuary. We read this in 37:27, remember, where the Lord will dwell above the sanctuary. The glory is above it. Well, that means the brilliance, the shine, the aura of that. What did I say? 1.5 miles up the road. It's seen for miles around. Yahweh is there, and we are here by his invitation. Well, it emanates beyond the sacred residence, that is the aura, pervading the entire reserve and transforming a symbol of mere social and civic equality into a portent of a new spiritual reality. We are here because the Lord is there. All that we are and have, we owe to him. The name celebrates the healing of relationships among deity, people, and land. Under the new order, where the people are, there Yahweh is. He doesn't only invite them to himself in the temple, he comes to them. Well, as we've seen, for all the order that characterized the tribal allotments, Ezekiel's map rivets the attention on the sacred Terumah, that yellow part in our map. But two considerations appear to have governed the placement and design of this reserve. A sense of proportion to reflect the order that prevails where Yahweh has his rightful place and Israel's covenantal status. This is all restored, that's on the one hand. And second, a concern to reflect gradations of sanctity. We saw this when we were looking at that center gold piece close up earlier. Even that, you know, 500 by 500 cubit square as concentric circles of sanctity. You come into the outer court. That's where the lay people can come. And then you have the inner court. That's where the priests, not Levites, but priests, the Zadokites, can come and offer the sacrifices. The altar is in that inner. And then you enter the holy room, the front room of the temple itself, and in the back there is the holy of holies. It gets holier and holier. But likewise also, if you've been to the temple, everywhere you go, the effects of that holiness go with you. That's the amazing thing about this. as worshipers journeyed from their home territories. I've tried to figure out how this might look. Their home territories to the temple. And here, these circles, the number one, this is the first stage in their pilgrimage. And of course, this is just representative. They would come, we need 12 of those, one for each of the tribes. People would come from all over the land, head for the band at the center. And then they would enter the band. If you were a northern tribe, people from the northern tribes, you would have to come through the prince's land. You're not allowed in the Levites' territory. So you'd have to come down through the prince's land. That's why I have these arrows on both sides, going to both sides of the central square and from the bottom as well. You'd have to come down that stage two, go through the prince's land. Then, if you're on the right-hand side, you'd turn right. Right-hand side to me, is it the same for you? And enter the open area. That's stage three of their pilgrimage. And from that open area, you would enter the town, and presumably there you'd spend the night. And or the nights, if you're there for a protracted period of time. But then, having been in the town, you would pass through the northern gates into the that green space around it, the pasture land, that stages four and five, and then pass through the region of the other Aaronites and through the Zadokite priests, and then you're in the sanctuary and you'd be in the outer court in your worship. The seven stages in their pilgrimages, I've tried to represent it graphically with these numbers. Well, we have to try and make sense of this, and I'm sure as I was reading, you were wondering, what in the world is going on here with all that redundancies and that repetition and all these interesting facts? But this is the process of worship. All of life is worship, of course, and in this world, all of life will be worship wherever the people are. There God is with them and the glory and sanctity of them. But when you come to celebrate your relationship collectively with the rest of Israel, this is what happens here. It's a beautiful vision. What lessons do we learn from Ezekiel's final vision? In spite of the overt parochialism, remember, this is about Israel. It's about Israel. It's about the 12 tribes. They're all back. And did you notice Simeon is back? Simeon has disappeared a long time ago because they had towns within Judahite territory and they were virtually lost. But Simeon, they're all back, every one of them. It's for all Israel. But where are you and I in this picture? No, this is about getting those whom God called to be his agents of blessing to the world healthy again. That's the point. What lessons? First, Ezekiel's vision of Israel's territorial arrangements offers a profound theology of land. We talked about some of this last week. Most obviously, the land belongs to God. As sovereign, he has authority to distribute it among his people. He is entitled to the royal lands. They're not the kings anymore. I mean, the king is never mentioned as a king. His residence constitutes the geographic center of gravity. The capital city in this place is occupied the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not a royal human. His call for a terumah, a reserve, invites his subjects to acknowledge his sovereignty and celebrate the receipt of the national territory as a gift from him. Just as in the liturgy, in the ceremonies at the temple, where the terumah offered worshipers an opportunity to return a gift of produce to the Lord, and recognition of his ownership over all things. So this territorial teruma reminds Israel that Yahweh is the real owner of the whole land. And it's always been that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are his, not ours. He didn't create us to own the earth. He put us here to be his stewards, administering it on his behalf. Second, Ezekiel's territorial vision extends the concentric rectangles of graded sanctity far beyond the temple walls. The concentricity is admittedly not exact, but the sanctuary represents the center of gravity for the priestly share of the teruma, which is the center of gravity for the central square of the reserve, which is the center of gravity for that band, which is the center of gravity for the nation as a whole. Whereas the temple design carefully regulated access to different gradations of holiness in worship, the territorial allotments regulated life where everybody was to demonstrate submission and homage before the Lord in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will in everyday life. That's worship. Priests and Levites did not occupy tribal property, but they and only they could live in the land set aside for Yahweh. Citizens of the 12 tribes could own their own land, but access to the teruma would not only be temporary, they entered through the filter of the city to the smallest and largest detail. Ezekiel's final vision proclaims the holiness of Yahweh and the sanctity of the land and, yes, the sanctity of his people. God may condescend to reside among his own people, but in so doing, he doesn't sacrifice or compromise anything of his holiness. That's what this map shows. Third, Ezekiel's territorial vision proclaims a new understanding of the community of faith. If the allocation of land to each of the tribes with special allotments for the religious functionaries recognizes structure within the people of God, this city is for the entire household of faith, irrespective of tribe and social standing. And incidentally, there is a passing reference to the alien. While the countries out there are not in view, people from the countries out there who come here are. They must come. They are welcome here. Despite the prophet's exclusivist vision, aliens are welcome. They must come, though, on Yahweh's terms through the existing community of faith, identify with the faith of his people, and then they are entitled to all the rights and privileges extended to the heirs of the tradition and the traditions. I suppose here Caleb is the illustration, isn't he? Caleb was not an ethnic Israelite. Caleb ben Jephune, the Kenizzite. That's an Edomite tribe. They're not even descendants of Abraham via Jacob. It's via Esau. But Caleb was so integrated into the faith of Israel that he represented Judah when they sent out the scouts. And remarkably, when 10 of these scouts said, "We can't take it," who was the true Israelite? It's Caleb. And of course, Joshua with him. These are the two decent guys in that whole business. Fourth, the primary concern in this vision is not political. It is cultic, religious, spiritual. The issue is not the return of David. That was the issue in chapters 34 and 37. Remember, I will put my servant David on the throne. He will be one king over all Israel. There, that was the concern. But here, the Nasi is a facilitator. He is not royally, regally symbolic. Unlike past kings who perverted the worship of Yahweh for selfish ends and sponsored the worship of other gods. Remember Solomon? It started with Solomon. We're not going back there. This prince's charge is to promote the worship of Yahweh in spirit and in truth. In this vision, and only here, with its radically theocentric portrayal of Israel's future, the Nasi, the prince, if he is a royal figure, he emerges as a religious person, an under-shepherd installed by Yahweh, whose function it is to see to it that the whole system works. He is the administrator of the covenant. Yahweh called his people to himself and established his residence in their midst. Now let them celebrate and let the Nasi, the prince, lead the way. And of course, herein lies the hope of Ezekiel's message for Christians. In Jesus, Messiah, not a mere human prince, the glory of Yahweh has descended and dwells among us, full of grace and truth. We've mentioned before that in this temple there is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no high priest. And God is boxed in the Holy of Holies. He's above the whole business. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his feet. No, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. With a little bit of grace. No. The embodiment of grace and faithfulness. He is, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, guess what? There he is. There is holiness. In the book of Revelation, John's vision of the cosmos destiny expands Ezekiel's vision way beyond the sacred terumah here and the tribal allotments. He expands it to encompass the whole world. After the binding of Satan, the great white throne judgment, the death and the throwing death and Hades and their contents, and those whose names are not written into the book of life. After throwing these into the lake of fire, what does John say? And this is where I end. I am a Christian. I'm not a Jewish rabbi. We read the Bible from beginning to end. And here is the end. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people." That's that old covenant formula, isn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people. Only now it's universal, global. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And one of these days, it's going to happen. And we can go back to this text and say, God said, "I told you so." And God always keeps that word. And he also said, "It's finished. I am the Alpha
and omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come with me. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Where does all this come from? When he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones, inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city. Did you see that? I thought the city was the dwelling of God. No, it's Ezekiel's dwelling of the people. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there. And all the nations will bring glory, their glory and their honor, into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but here only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing not from the city, but flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Yahweh is here. There will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. What does that mean? They will reign forever. I don't think it means reign over the nations. It means reign over the earth on God's behalf, as he had intended us to from the beginning. Finally, in this new heavens and the new earth, not only will the heavens and the earth be made right, but we will be made right, because we will operate as God intended us, his images, to operate. Yahweh is there. The Lord is here. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this grand plan of redemption made possible through your Son. And we thank you for your Spirit, who walks with us as we read your word, helping us to see in it your glory and your grace. We thank you for this pilgrimage we have made to the holy city through the book of Ezekiel. But we look forward to the day when that pilgrimage of all pilgrimages will finally happen. There'll be no night, no tears, no evil, nothing but bliss in the presence of God as we whose names you have written in the book of life, we will be doing your work your way for the glory of God and the smooth operation of the cosmos. We give you thanks for every mercy and every grace through Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you. Wherever we are, there he is. And may we be his in the already but not yet. Greg Beale's favorite expression. May we be his holy vessels of grace and blessing to the world around us, to the praise of our Savior. Amen. Thank you.